All right, well, since Carolyn said she was thankful for the written word, we're going to continue studying about the written word here. We looked at evidences of the ancient nature of the text last time. Let's see, I want to... Hold on, let me get myself started. There we go. All right. One thing I want to reemphasize as we go through a study like this, not trying to repeat myself pointlessly, but we can present evidence that the Bible is historically reliable, so we can kind of remove a stumbling block that some people have. This just gets repeated over and over and over again, especially if you watch crazy things like the History Channel. I don't know how it ever got named the History Channel. I think it should have been named the Alien Conspiracy Theory Channel. Because they don't report anything history on that channel. It's all about how the aliens helped the ancient people do all the things that they did, right? But if you watch those channels, you will never see a scholar on there that actually believes that the Bible is historically accurate. They'll believe it is roughly accurate. They'll believe that maybe it presents some things that are kind of true, but you have to really reinterpret what it says to get to the truth. But we can come along and confidently say at every point that we can verify the biblical text. And when I say that, I'm not saying that our evidence makes the Bible true. The Bible's true whether we have evidence to prove it or not. Okay? But at every point that we can verify it, through archaeology, through written documents, through whatever, it's verified. All right? Answers in Genesis, doing great work as far as creation research goes, as far as the natural world goes. But there is a lot of good stuff out there, too, that shows you, historically speaking, that the things the Bible records are accurate. It happened the way the Bible says it happened. So if we can verify it at every point that it can be verified right now, then that gives you confidence in the places where we don't have any evidence. It helps us. And so some people are just repeating the refrain, well, you can't trust the Bible, it's been proven wrong. Now with, I don't want to say ammunition, but with evidence like this, you can come along and say, oh, no, it really hasn't. Where has it been proven wrong? Give me an example of where you think it's been proven wrong. Now, to be honest, most of the time people that say that have no idea what they're talking about. They're just repeating something that they've heard in school or seen on TV or read in some book somewhere. And they've never actually gone to the Bible to compare what it says with what all of our other evidences tell us. And again, you're not trying to win an argument. You're trying to win the heart and mind of somebody here. But we can present evidence that the Bible is historically accurate. So we can also then present evidence that the Bible accurately represents what people said. That when it records that Jesus said such and such, can we trust the Bible's account? The answer is yes, because at every point we can confirm these things in other sources, it turns out that the Bible's recording accurately. So then we can also confirm that what miracles the Bible records are reliably recorded. Again, the very fact that 500 people saw Jesus not dead after he died is huge. Because in any other court of appeals, that would be overwhelming evidence that the testimony is true. It's only when it comes to the Bible that people say, no, that can't be true. And you know why they default to the Bible must be wrong? Here's where they're going to go to experience. Have you ever seen somebody come back from the dead? It doesn't happen. And in our normal experience, that would be true. How many of you have ever seen somebody come back from the dead? Nobody? Really? So if you base things on experience, you're going to say, well, then the Bible can't be true because it records crazy things like people coming back from the dead or people walking on water, and we know those things can't happen. But that's where we go back again and say, but the Bible records that they did happen, and there's enough eyewitness testimony to say there's no reason to doubt the Bible's testimony on these things. It recorded that they did happen. So we can also present evidence that the Bible has always claimed to be the Word of God from the beginning to the end. It constantly references things like God spoke to so-and-so. thus says the Lord, or so a certain prophet spoke, thus says the Lord. Those are key phrases. When you get to the New Testament and you have Jesus saying things like, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You have Paul telling us in the book of Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You have the key verse we've used for this study, 2 Peter, saying that prophecy didn't come in ancient time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Those are direct claims that the written scripture is the word of God, not just a historical document. So, when we start with the evidences, when we start with the evidences that the Bible is historically accurate, we want to move towards the Bible reliably claims that it is the Word of God. Now that is a proposition that we cannot prove. Just as we cannot prove that God exists, you can present some evidence that gives you good reason to think God exists. You can give some evidence to show there's good reason to believe the Bible is the Word of God, but you technically can't prove it. That's a proposition they have to either accept or reject on the basis of faith. But what we want to be able to do is to show them that you're not intellectually inferior to accept that claim. You don't have to ignore evidence to accept that claim. Right? So this is where we want to bring people. Hey, look, we can show you that the Bible is historically reliable. It makes the claim that it is the Word of God. It makes the claim that Jesus performed miracles and that he then died on the cross, which we can verify from other historians, by the way, and then that he rose from the dead. And it also makes the claim that what you do with that information is of eternal significance, whether or not you believe it or not believe it. So, our evidences can help people see that a decision to reject the Bible is not based on reason. You don't look at all the evidence and then compare it to the Bible and say, well, the evidence is stacked against the Bible, so therefore I'm going to disbelieve the Bible. Really, what happens, and we know this because the Scriptures enlighten us as to what human nature is all about, it starts with a rejection of the Bible and then moves towards the evidence. Okay? Men reject the Bible not because there's reason to reject the Bible, but because they don't want to believe it's true. Because if they believe it's true, then that brings them face to face with a God who demands an accounting of their wrongdoings. And that's a terrifying thing. So, believing the Bible to be the Word of God is not unreasonable, as we've looked at in these couple of verses. So, once the work was written, the task changed from inscribing to copying and spreading the scriptural text. We referenced this a little bit last time with the laborious copying processes. The materials they had to write on, the slowness of communications back in those days. How long did it take to travel from point A to point B? The Holy Land is only, 120 miles tall and about 40 miles wide. We can traverse it today in a matter of hours, but it took them days to walk it. In some instances, we're talking about journeying from Jerusalem to Babylon. How long does it take for information to traverse those distances so that books of the Bible can be transported? These are all parts of the process of taking the individual books of the Bible and bringing them together into one book. Because we talk about the Bible singular, right? What does the word Bible mean? Thank you, Abby. It means the book. Bible is a word for book. We talk about the Holy Bible because we're talking about the Holy Book. Is this one book? In one sense it is, right? And in another sense it's not. How many books in the Bible?
66.
Excellent. How many in the Old Testament?
37.
Very close.
40.
A little less. Somewhere between you two. 39. 39 books in the Old Testament, the way we classify them, 27 in the New. So in one sense, you can talk about the Bible being multiple books. In the other sense, you can talk about the Bible being a book. Because it's very obvious as you go through it that it is a unified whole, even though it is made up of different parts. But that we know those parts came to us separately. The Bible didn't come out of heaven like this. In fact, this kind of binding didn't even happen until the 4th century. Up until then, everything was stored on scrolls or tablets. And we looked at this guy as an example. This is a New Testament copy. This is written in Greek, but very similar to the papyri that would be used for the Old Testament. So, the process of collecting the books into one place took time. It took time to spread the existing copies enough that the whole people of God could have a look at them and take part in that process of acknowledging which ones were considered authoritative and which ones weren't. So Moses' books were recognized very early, and they were copied by the priests. Kings were commanded to make a personal copy of the law. However, there were some instances where people did not believe that a writing was from God, like Jeremiah 36. Well, that's not going to work. Oh, there we go. Okay. Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah commands his scribe to write down a message for the king. And I think it was King Jeconiah. And he takes the message, his scribe takes the message to the king. And as the scribe is reading it, the king would take a knife and cut off that section and throw it in the fire. So the way a scroll works, he would unfold the scroll and it's written in columns. And so as he read one column, the king would take a knife, cut that column off and throw it in the fire. Well, what is that telling you? The king doesn't believe that that message is anything important. Okay. So now Jeremiah is commanded by God to write another copy of the same thing. And he does. And this time he adds more to it. And so it shows us that in the process of copying and collecting the books, there was some disagreement about which portions should be considered authoritative. Those troublesome Samaritans that we run into in the New Testament. You know, they arise during the intertestamental period, but they don't believe all of the books of the Bible. They like Moses' books, and they have a Pentateuch, but they edit it a bit. There's portions of our Pentateuch that they would not believe were authoritative, and so they cut them out. You know, Thomas Jefferson did the same thing once. Went through the Bible and took out all the portions that he didn't think belonged there. Okay. It's unfortunate, because that's not up to us. We don't get to decide which parts are in and which parts are, but this process of collecting them did take time for everybody to recognize which books belonged and which didn't. It also took time because of geographical separation. So I've put this yellow circle on the map here for those of you listening in on the recording. I'm sorry you don't get to see this, but just imagine I have a map of the Middle East up here, and you can see the Sinai Peninsula and a little bit of Saudi Arabia and the Holy Land up on the top. But down where Mount Sinai would be is that yellow circle, and that's where Moses probably wrote Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. It may be that he took the rest of the 40 years to fully finish everything, and that's possible. But we know that the main content of Leviticus was given to Moses around Mount Sinai, all the copies of the law. Incidentally, I'm in Leviticus in my own reading right now, and I just read something very disturbing that I'm not sure what to do with. Because amidst that entire section of sexual purity, and which relationships you're allowed to have and which you aren't, and you get to that fun section about homosexuality that we agree applies today, right? You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. We believe that applies, even though it's written in the law. And then just a couple of verses later, it says, you shall not trim the edges of your beard. Or get tattoos. Now, I know most of us in this group would probably agree tattoos are not great things. But what about trimming my beard? We say, oh, that's written in the law. I'll have to abide by that part.
You guys know how their beards are a sign of honor, and if they shaved it, they were dishonored.
Yeah. But if we're going to attribute some kind of internal cause for that command there, then we can do the same thing with the command about homosexuality, right? Or the command about not marrying your mother. or your stepmom, or any of your other close relatives. So isn't that an interesting conundrum I now find myself? So if I show up and I am no longer trimming my beard, you'll understand what's going on. I don't know. That might be considered an extreme shaving of the corners, right? So I'm not trying to make a comment on whether or not we should trim our beards or not, but interesting discussion anyway. So, but it's to show us that the information in Leviticus was definitely given to Moses around Mount Sinai, as well as most of Exodus, you know, the construction of the tabernacle, the laws about sacrifice, and then, of course, the histories that are recorded in Genesis and Exodus. Moses could have written all those around Mount Sinai. Well, now the problem becomes copying and preserving them throughout 40 years of wandering around through the wilderness until you get to Moab, when the nation of Israel is camped on the eastern side of the Jordan River, in which time Moses finishes the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy. So now you have the five books of the Bible written, the first five, but they're all with the nation of Israel, right? All of Israel's camped right there. Just like all of Israel was camped right around Mount Sinai. There wasn't too much trouble in dispersing the book. Any copies that were made could very quickly get to the other parts of the nation. You know, when your camp is all right around that central tabernacle, and the tabernacle starts making copies of these books, it's not hard to get them out and start getting them to the heads of families. It probably started with the heads of clans, you know, the heads of the tribes, and then worked its way down as more copies became available. But you don't have a whole lot of problem with geographical distribution when the nation is all smashed together like that. But then we get to entering into the land. Joshua crosses the Jordan River, and the tabernacle is set up, for the most part, at Shiloh. And that becomes the center of copying. But now the nation is spread out throughout the entire Promised Land, and even some of them over on that eastern side. Gad, Manasseh, some of them camped over on the other side of the Jordan River. Now you've got a physical barrier between the two parts of the nation of Israel, and that slows down communication and transportation. Even a simple little thing like in the book of Judges, one point there was a civil war between Ephraim and the tribes on the other side, and they blocked the fords of the Jordan River, and they asked anybody crossing to say the word Shibboleth. Because the people from one side of the Jordan River said Shibboleth, and the people from the other side said Sibboleth. They were starting to develop independent accents. And this is what happens to languages over time. So those separations just show us the difficulty in getting things transferred. But even at that, we're talking about a piece of land that's only about 60 miles wide. It's not very big. And so the process of distributing the scriptures went on. And the period of Judges lasted for 400 years, so we have plenty of time for copies of the Bible to be distributed throughout the nation of Israel, at least the copies that they have. You know, the first five books of Moses, Joshua, and then at some point Judges and Ruth. Then the temple was built in Jerusalem, and that became the central point of the copying and preservation of the scripture. But again, you're talking about a very limited amount of space to have to distribute these copies of scripture in. And there wasn't a whole lot new being written until David's Psalms come along. But David's Psalms primarily are concerned with temple worship. And so they probably stayed for the most part in the temple until the Israelites come up to Jerusalem to worship. Three times a year they were commanded. Now they didn't do this all the time. But the faithful families would have been coming up, and they'd come to temple and say, "Oh, I like that song. Let's try to get a copy of that thing. Take it back home. We'll use it in our family worship at home." And so they would take it home. And in that way, the scriptures were being distributed throughout the nation of Israel, and the people of God were getting copies of them and getting. Sometimes they would get portions of them. So you see, it took time to get all of the scripture circulated throughout all of the nation. Dan, isn't it fun stirring up oil-based stains?
I don't like finishing.
Yeah, Dan doesn't like wood finishing. Okay. Yeah, but you get oil stain. I opened up one the other day because I was fixing one of our dining room chairs, and this is a can of stain I haven't opened in probably 3 years. So you know what happens to it. It all settles on the bottom. And so you put your stick in there and you start stirring. And at first it's just a big wad of gunk on the bottom. But you keep stirring and you see little swirls of different color going through the oil. And after a while, the wad of gunk is getting smaller and you're stirring it up and stirring it up. And it takes time to get an even mixture to where you say, okay, I'm ready now. I can start staining this piece of wood without putting zebra stripes in it. It takes time as you're mixing those things up. The same thing is true of the Scriptures. Now, 722 BC comes along, and guess what happens? The northern parts of Israel are deported by the Assyrians all throughout the Assyrian Empire to the north there. And so now we're not talking about a piece of land that is very small like the nation of Israel, but we have the majority of the Old Testament written close to the land of Israel and copied there and distributed there, but now you have Israelites scattered throughout a much larger section of the world. And especially after the Babylonian captivity in 586, now you have people over here. Daniel and his friends get transported all the way to Babylon, and Daniel, Ezekiel, and Esther are written in that area. They're written way over in Babylon. How long does it take for Daniel, the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Esther to get transported back to the Holy Land? This is a several week journey at any rate. A couple of months if you're traveling with large groups. Now, we can be certain that Daniel took copies of his scriptures, what he had at the time, with him. But what about the new ones that arise? Did you know that Daniel references Jeremiah the prophet? In Daniel chapter 9, he says, I was studying Jeremiah the prophet, and I saw that the captivity was going to last 70 years. And so Daniel knows about the book of Jeremiah. Well, where was Jeremiah written? Back in Jerusalem. Jeremiah the prophet lived in Jerusalem when the city fell to the Babylonians. He was taken to Egypt for a short, brief time, but he finished out his days in the Holy Land. So how long did it take for that book to get from Israel way over to Babylon? Yet it happened. Why did it happen? Because Jewish people were recognizing that these books were something special. So they copied them and they started distributing them. And they say, hey, have you heard about this book from the prophet Jeremiah? No, I've heard about that guy. Has he written something? Yeah, I've got a copy of it here. Take a look. Hey, do you mind if I borrow this for a couple of weeks and make my own copy? No, go ahead. I mean, this is how the process kind of went on as things were recognized. So something else happens, though, after the Babylonian captivity. You know, we know that in 530, Cyrus released the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem. Not all of them did. But that becomes a major point for how do the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Esther get back to the Holy Land? Because at some point, the Jews returned. Ezra, Nehemiah, they came back from Babylon under the Persians, and probably brought with them copies of Daniel and Ezekiel. Esther hadn't been written yet, but they brought it with them. And so there was interchange, but it took time. How long did the captivity last?
7 years.
Yeah, it was 70 years. Now, sometime in that 70 years, Daniel gets a hold of that copy of Jeremiah. And again, how? We're not sure. How long had he had it? We're not sure. But he gets a hold of it near the end of the 70-year period. That's why he's on his knees praying. That whole chapter, when God shows him what's going to happen in the future, is very close to the end of the 70 years. And so I think it took a long time for Jeremiah's book to get over to Daniel. Ezekiel references Daniel. He's making a statement about God's judgment of the nation. He says, even if these three men, Job, Noah, and Daniel, stood before me and prayed for the nation, I still wouldn't withhold my judgment. And so Ezekiel is aware of Daniel and his writing and his work. But something else happens after the Jews return to Jerusalem, and they do rebuild the temple, but during the captivity and especially after the captivity, we have something very important happen in Jewish communities, and that is the rise of synagogues as the center of Jewish worship life. Now, why would this be a major happening in the life of Jewish people, and especially in regards to the development of the canon? Right. All right. They cease traveling to the temple all the time, and they go to synagogue on Sabbath. But what else is going to be central to the synagogue, Dan?
Scrolls.
Copies of the scrolls. Yeah. It was very important for each synagogue to have a copy of the scrolls, and they even appointed somebody to be the officer in charge of the scrolls. It was important to them to have copies of the sacred scriptures. So by the time this happens, most of the books of the Old Testament have been written, but as they get distributed amongst all the Jewish communities, they start creating libraries, not just of good books, but of scripture. Because remember, they're all on separate scrolls. It's not like you have one scroll of the Bible. You'd have your Moses scroll, and probably in several books, and you'd have your Jeremiah scroll, and you'd have your Isaiah scroll. And so it's in this way synagogue became very, very important for the spread of the scriptures, especially since each synagogue wanted to have its own copy of the scriptures. And so it switched from being the temple as the center of copying to the synagogue being the center. So the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity spread Jews all over the inhabited worlds, and they also started learning different languages. Up until then, they pretty much all spoke a very ancient version of Hebrew. But now, you're living in Babylon, and everybody doesn't speak Hebrew. They speak, I don't know what they speak, Sumerian maybe. They speak something else. Babylish, yeah. Babylish. When the Jews returned from captivity, their language had shifted. It was no longer what we consider Hebrew. It was a language called Aramaic. Hebrew letters, but very different grammar and spelling. And so Aramaic looks very different from Hebrew. Well, guess what? That necessitated that the Hebrew scriptures translated into Aramaic. And we start getting the spread of translations. So no longer is the task just copying verbatim what the scriptures are. Now the task is also translating them. What about the Jews who weren't taken to Babylon? They were taken to places in Assyria. They started learning how to speak other languages. Now, I will also say this, that the Jewish people have been phenomenal throughout their history about teaching their young people to read the original Hebrew. And so even if they were speaking one language in their day-to-day trade, they generally taught their kids to still speak and read the old Hebrew. And that's why we can read the old Hebrew today, because that got preserved for us. Yeah. Right along the 4th and 5th centuries B.C., the Jews living in Samaria split from those in Judea, created the Samaritans, and they had their own version of the Pentateuch. And so now we have a version of the Pentateuch that is very old. We have copies of it. We have testimonies of what it says, but it doesn't agree with our Pentateuch, because they edited it. They made it look like Moses told them to establish worship on a mountain in Samaria rather than in Jerusalem. That's a pretty big difference, isn't it? And this is why when Jesus goes to the woman at the well, she says, hey, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place one ought to worship. Our fathers told us to worship on this mountain. Because she's following the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is a changed version. So how beneficial is it to us today to compare the Samaritan Pentateuch with ours to determine what the reading should be? It's not. But it's helpful to show us that those scriptures existed at a very, very early date. Okay. Another big thing happened. What happened in 333 BC? Anybody know?
Someone,
no, he wasn't born. He was already about 30 years old by this point. But a fellow named Alexander the Great comes marching through the Holy Land. He's already conquered Turkey. He's whooped the Persians and pushed them back. He wants to go down to Egypt and take over Egypt, and he's going to do it too. But he stops in Israel. Now, his policy along the way has pretty much been to destroy every vestige of local custom and transform his empire into a very, very Greek empire. But he stops at Jerusalem, and guess what he gets a copy of? The book of Daniel. You know what the book of Daniel talks about? The book of Daniel talks about the march of Greece in conquering the world. When Daniel's talking about those four beasts that conquer the world and their four kingdoms, one of those is Greece. And so Alexander is so impressed that one of the Hebrew prophets predicted his coming, that he leaves the temple standing and he allows Israel to continue on being a very, very Jewish community. Now, he still spreads Greek language where he goes, and he started the process of Hellenization. This is, becomes very important in the New Testament. But he starts the process of Hellenization, part of which is teaching the people to speak Greek rather than their native tongues. It didn't hold as much in Israel as it did down in Egypt. He goes down to Egypt, he conquers Egypt, he starts spreading the Hellenized culture down there. Well, guess who's been living in Egypt since they fled Jerusalem around the time of the Babylonian exile? There's a huge community of Jewish people. And they learned to speak Greek. And so about 100 years after Alexander conquers the Holy Land and Egypt, there are enough Jewish people who no longer speak Hebrew, but they speak Greek, that the Jewish people decide it's time for translation. And they translate the Old Testament into what is called the Septuagint. So the Septuagint became the standard translation for Judaism for the next 300 years. You know, when we read in our New Testament, when they quote the Old Testament writers, most of the time they're quoting the Septuagint, not the Old Hebrew. And the reason we know that is because the Septuagint's not a great translation. It's kind of like the NIV. It's loose in its translation. It goes a lot more for the idea than it does word for word. And so that makes the Greek of the Septuagint very different from the Hebrew of the Old Testament. So the Bible is being translated. Now another important thing happens about 100 BC. Now you've probably all heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were unknown to us until the middle of the 1900s. Here's part of what's important. Until the 1900s, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had dated to about 900 AD. Okay? 900 AD, that is 1,400 years after the oldest book of the Old Testament was written. 1,400 years separation between our oldest copy and the original works. That's a lot of time for things to change, isn't it? And so that was a criticism of the Old Testament. Say, well, probably isn't anything like what we have in our Old Testament anyway, because there's 1,400 years of change that could happen. And then some little shepherd boy over along the Dead Sea was walking along one day, and he was throwing stones into caves. And he threw a stone into a cave, and he heard a piece of pottery shatter. And curious, as young boys tend to be, he crawled up in there, and he found hundreds of clay pots, most of them still sealed. And he started opening them, and inside he finds scrolls, very well preserved, but obviously very, very old. Well, that led to the scholars finding them, and it turns out that these things date to about the 1st century B.C. So this is 1,000 years older than what we previously had. So now the gap between the original writing of the Old Testament books and our oldest copies is no longer 1,400 years. It's now 300 years. That's we can't underestimate the importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I think God brought these along just to show everybody. These scrolls attest that the Jewish community had held to the same Old Testament we do, with the exception of Esther, meaning that they had in their possession every book of the Old Testament that you do except Esther. And when you compare what we had from 900 AD to the Dead Sea Scrolls, they are nearly exact. There was no changing of the text in over 1,000 years of copying. That's an amazing thing. How many books do you think are going to survive for the next 1,000 years without being changed? Especially now that we're all digital copying. You know, we like to think digital copy is great because you can create a bazillion copies, but guess how long digital copies last? Not very long, because as soon as the circuits degrade, guess what? You start getting errors in the text. I read a story one time of a encyclopedia back in the 90s touted how important it was that they were going all digital. They were no longer going to print encyclopedias. Everything was digitized. Put it on a CD. Said, this is fantastic. This knowledge will last forever because now it's in computer form and we can just keep making copies. But you know, a computer program is only as good as the computer that reads it. And within a few years, the program they had used to create that encyclopedia and to read it became obsolete. And so now what's that CD? It's worthless. It's just a bunch of garbled information that nothing can read because the program to decode it doesn't exist anymore. Right? So what happens in a few years when all of our digital copies can't be read because they're outdated, they're outmoded? Anybody still running Windows 95? No. You know why? Because we upgraded. You know the programs that were all designed to run on Windows 95 no longer run on Windows, what are we on here, 10? They don't run. And so what good are all those CDs? They're not. They don't work anymore. Well, I'm digressing a little bit. In 1,000 years, the Dead Sea Scrolls show us that in 1,000 years, the text did not significantly change. Extreme accuracy in the copying process is what we're talking about. And the Dead Sea Scrolls give us evidence of that. What it gives us evidence to say is that the copy of the Old Testament that you have in your hand is the same as what was originally written. Because we can point to two points in time, 900 AD and 100 BC. That's a 1,000-year gap, and there was no change. Now, inevitably, people will say, well, what about the book of Esther? I say, well, we're acknowledging it took time for the entire Jewish community to recognize which books were inspired and which weren't. But this tells us that by 100 BC, it was already pretty well complete. Now, we have another testimony from ancient history, and it's a fellow named Josephus. How many of you have heard of Josephus? How many of you have ever read Josephus? If you ever get a chance, he's a good read. Hard to follow at times because he's like your pastor. He kind of drones off on rabbit trails and he's got to bring himself back. So, very, very good historian. Some people call into question some of the things that he writes, and there may be question or reason not to trust everything he says, but he's extremely accurate from what we know. He writes in the late 1st century AD, he saw the destruction of Jerusalem because he was forced to accompany the Roman army that did it and write history about it. And he leaves us several works. Those works attest to or display the truth for us of much of the New Testament. What we're talking about in the book of Acts, a lot of what we know, what we can confirm with what Luke said, comes from Josephus. Okay, he's very important for New Testament history. But he makes another statement for us in one of his works. He's defending Judaism against the charge that it's a new made-up religion. It's not very old. The Romans didn't have much regard for new religious ideas. If it was an ancient religious idea, they were good with it. Josephus writes this book called Antiquities, trying to show that the Jewish religion is very, very ancient. And he writes this for us: we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all past times which are justly believed to be divine. And I know you're doing some math and saying, wait a second, there's 39 books in the Old Testament. Well, don't forget that they counted some books as one book, right? Kings, Chronicles, how many books are those? Yeah, Chronicles is one book, not two. We call it 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but that's one book. Samuel and Kings, that's four books to us. That's one book to him. Okay, so the way they account the books is very different. But when you compare the two lists, what he comes up with is the same Old Testament that we're using. And he's telling his readers, we don't have innumerable books like everybody. We have a very limited number of books, and that they are believed to be divine. Meaning that by the time Josephus writes, there's already this concept of inspired scripture. It's not a new idea. It's already been there. He says, five of them belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. There's the Pentateuch. The interval of time was little short of 3,000 years. That's how much time the Pentateuch covers. But as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets, who were after Moses, wrote down what was done in their time in 13 books. So this would be the major prophets and the historical books. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. So that's Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Okay. But then that always leads us to the question of the Apocrypha. What about things like the Wisdom of Ben Sirach and Bel and the Dragon and the Maccabees? The Catholics include these in their Bible. We don't. Why? They weren't recognized as being scriptural. They're good books. We're not saying they're bad books. We just don't put them on the same level. Okay? So the Old Testament has Apocrypha and the New Testament has Apocrypha. And Josephus has a little bit to say about these in just a moment. But these books were around. But you know, the New Testament writers don't quote from the Apocryphal books. Isn't that interesting? They quote from every other Old Testament book. They just don't quote from the Apocrypha. They don't quote from every New Old Testament book. There's a couple missing, but they quote largely from the Old Testament. Josephus writes this, "It's true our history has been written particularly since Artaxerxes, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers." In other words, what about the time between the Testaments? Isn't there anything that attests to the history there? And he says, sure there is. The book of Maccabees. But what does he tell us? We don't think those are on the same level of authority. They're not scriptural. We don't esteem them the same way. They're good history, but they're not scriptural. So the conclusion we come to is by the time Christ came, the Old Testament was considered a fixed body of sacred literature. The church adopted it as such readily, meaning that there wasn't this huge amount of flux. By the time Christ comes on the scene, the Jewish people already have it in their minds that there is a fixed body of written revelation. It's not changing all the time. There's not huge questions about which books belong and which don't anymore. It's settled. It's called the canon. Canon means a measuring rod or like a yardstick. It's the standard by which we measure things. And so by the time Christ comes along, there's already in place in the Jewish people's mind this concept that there is a fixed canon. God has delivered his word to us in written form, and we have them in the books of the Old Testament. That is going to lead us to what's the role of the Old Testament in the first century. When the New Testament writers begin writing, what's the Old Testament? How is it looked at? How is it viewed? We're going to see that in some New Testament scriptures as we continue on. Any questions?